Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. We have finished a series in the book of Daniel, and last Sunday we began a series in the life of Abraham. And last Sunday I produced a little handout to explain why. This was an introductory sermon last Sunday, and I was addressing this question: why should we study the life of Abraham? Here was a man who lived some 4,000 years ago in a land that most of us don't know. Why should we study his life? And we looked at some reasons. There are copies of that handout, because I know some of you weren't here. Do take them, and if we need to run off some more, we can always do that. So this afternoon then, we're actually beginning to study the life of this man. Now, as you know, one of the things that I love looking for in the Bible is the grace of God. I believe when we study the Bible, there are certain things that we should always be looking for, and we should seek and seek until we find certain things in the Bible. And the first thing we must always be looking for is Christ. Christ is at the heart of our faith. Christ is our Savior. We are saved because of Jesus Christ. We are saved because Christ lived a perfect life on our behalf. We are saved because Christ lived a life that was pleasing to God and imputed his righteousness to us. And we are saved because Christ died for us. And he took our sins upon himself and paid the penalty and made that way available, that we might come into the fellowship of God and the presence of God. And we are sanctified by Christ. How do you live the daily Christian life? Well, you live the daily Christian life by growing in your knowledge of Christ. This is the way of sanctification. The way of sanctification isn't a set of rules and regulations. I must do this, I must do that. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 3, particularly the last verse of that chapter. And Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 says, "We behold Christ with unveiled eyes." And as we behold him, so we are increasingly, from one degree to another, transformed into his image. You see what he's saying? He's saying, as you see Christ more and more, as you understand his character more and more, as you grow in your knowledge of his grace and his love and his mercy and his compassion and his holiness and his sovereignty, as you grow in your knowledge of him, as your knowledge increases of who Jesus Christ is and how glorious he is, so you are transformed into his image. That's sanctification. So when we read the Bible, we must always look for Christ. But also, when we read the Bible, we must always look for grace. Because grace is at the heart of the Christian life. Everything in the Christian life revolves around grace. We are saved by grace, and we are kept by grace. And God's grace is always upon us. And there's a wonderful passage, one of my favorite passages in the Bible. I know I say this about just about every passage in the Bible, that this is my favorite. But really, Titus chapter 2 is one of the great passages in the Bible. And Paul says in Titus chapter 2, he says, "The grace of God has appeared, and it brings salvation to all kinds of people." And then he says this, he says, "And it teaches us." Have you ever thought of this, that the grace of God teaches us? That's what Titus chapter 2 verse 11 says. The grace of God teaches us to renounce ungodliness and to live godly lives and to be heavenly minded, to focus our attention on Christ and on heaven and our future. I often say this from this pulpit, that one of the great differences between a Christian and a non-Christian is that a non-Christian's life is shaped and determined by the past. The Christian's life is shaped and determined by the future. Yes, we learn the lessons of the past, but the past doesn't shape our lives, and the past doesn't determine our lives. It's the future that shapes and determines our lives. And Paul in Titus chapter 2 says, the grace of God makes us heavenly minded. It teaches us to look to the future. So whenever we study the scriptures, there are these things that we should always be looking for. Christ primarily, and then grace, and then there are a whole lot of other issues. And as we go through the life of Abraham, I will be bringing them up for our attention so that we see how we study the scriptures. Well, this afternoon I want to speak about grace. I want to speak about the grace of God in the life of Abraham. And I do this to encourage us. I trust that when we leave this place, our hearts will be lifted up in joyful worship to our God as we study His grace. We're looking at a man, and we're looking at God's dealings with this man, and we're looking at grace. How do we see the grace of God in the life of Abraham? Some of these things I touched on briefly last week, and I want to expound them a little bit more. We see the grace of God in the life of Abraham, firstly, in that God saved Abraham by grace. God saved Abraham by grace. You know, many years later, indeed many centuries later, when the people of Israel had gone out of Egypt and entered the promised land, Joshua stood before the people. Before he died, this is just before Joshua died, he addressed the nation of Israel. And Joshua reminded them of Abraham and his people. This is Joshua chapter 24. And Joshua said to them, your fathers worshipped idols on the other side of the river. Speaking about Abraham and speaking about Terah and speaking about this family. And Joshua says, our forefathers, Abraham and his people, they weren't worshippers of Jehovah. They weren't worshippers of the one true living God. Abraham wasn't this man who had grown up in the true faith, worshipping the one true living God and walking with him and so on. Joshua makes it very clear, Abraham and his family were idolaters. They worshipped foreign gods. Now, isn't it interesting? We usually have a kind of a grade or a list of sins, and you say, what's the worst sin? And we think, well, murder is right at the top, and perhaps adultery somewhere right at the top, and so on. But you know, it's very interesting when you study the scriptures, particularly when you study the Old Testament, the sin of idolatry is something that is particularly abominable to God. The first two commandments are addressed to idolatry. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other God before me. And you shall not make for yourself a graven image or an idol. Because God hates idolatry, because it offends him, because it robs him of his glory. What is it that people in Britain today are doing? People in Britain today are saying, my car is more glorious, more important, and more worthy of my attention than the one true living God who created me. My house, my phone, my family, my job, whatever it is that they're idolizing. And of course, we live in a land of idolatry. You don't have to live in India to be in a land of idolatry. We live in a land of idolatry here, don't we? And isn't this what people are saying? Now, can you imagine how offensive this is to God that somebody takes hold of a phone and they say, this object is more important and more worthy of my worship and my attention than the one true living God. Isn't it interesting if you go into a restaurant or you sit in a bus, the number of people who bow down to this idol. We notice that. We literally do bow down to this idol, don't we? Now that is offensive to God. That is what Abraham and his family were doing. But God is gracious. And God in grace reached out to this family who were in idolatry. And God in grace called Abraham. And God in grace worked in Abraham's heart. Because there is in the Bible what we call the effectual call of God. And it is that call when God issues the call and the Holy Spirit of God takes that call to the heart and mind of the person listening. And the Holy Spirit of God opens their heart and mind. And the Holy Spirit of God uses that gospel call to make it real that this really is the call of God. And I really must give up my idolatry and I must turn to the one true living God and worship the one true living God. It is God's work. This is not because Abraham was a highly intelligent man or Abraham was a highly capable man or anything like that. It's because God did a mighty work in Abraham's heart. This is how we are converted. We're not converted because we are clever, intelligent, or more religiously inclined or anything like that. We are converted because God by His Spirit brings the gospel to our hearts and God by His Spirit calls us out of darkness and idolatry into His kingdom. And God by His Spirit grants us repentance to turn from our idolatry and grants us faith to turn to Christ and put our faith in Christ and trust Him alone and worship Him alone. This is conversion, and God did this in the life of Abraham, an idolater who was saved. If you ever feel discouraged and you feel depressed, I say this to you, just cast your mind back to the time when you weren't a Christian and how terrible and empty that life was. Now, for some, that's not many years ago. I was converted nearly 40 years ago. But I can still remember that. I can remember those days as a Hindu and the sheer anguish and the sheer emptiness of it all. And then God in Christ came to us. And whatever method He used, perhaps you heard a sermon, you read a book or a testimony or something, and God used it to bring salvation to your heart, the grace of God. If you're ever feeling discouraged, say to yourself, but God has been gracious to me. And God has brought me out of the pit. And God has saved me. Read Psalm 40 where David says that God has lifted me out of the miry pit and set my feet on firm ground and put a new song in my heart that I may speak to others of His grace. So the first way in which we see the grace of God in the life of Abraham is that God saved Abraham from his idolatry. And then there's a second way in which we see the grace of God in the life of Abraham, and it is this, that God gave Abraham precious promises. God gave Abraham precious promises. I've been raking in my mind through the Bible this week and thinking, all the promises that God has made to various people in the Bible. You know, you look at the promises that God made to Moses. You look at the promises that God made to David, 2 Samuel chapter 7. You look at the promises that God made to Solomon when David was dying. You look at the promises that God made to various servants in the Bible. Which were the greatest promises? I don't know if I should ask such questions, but because I was thinking about the promises of God to Abraham. And I think, you know, when you read this passage, these are some of the greatest promises a human being has ever received from God. Look at what God says to him. He calls him in verse 1, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." That's his call. Come out from that land of idolatry and from your idolatrous practices. And then look at the promises from verse 2. I will make you a great nation. This is a promise that God repeated again. Do you remember that time when God met with Abraham and said, look at the sky and look at the stars in the sky. Your descendants will be greater than the stars in the sky. Have you ever been in a place where there isn't much street light and you look at the night sky, there's no cloud, and you can see stars, a glorious sight? Or he says, look at the sand shore. Look at the shore and the sand on the shore. Your descendants will be greater than the grains of sand. So God gives him this promise, I will make of you a great nation. Well, that in and of itself is a wonderful promise. But of course, God has a reason for giving him that promise. That promise is not an end in and of itself. It is towards a greater end. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And then there it is, at the end of verse 3, the great promise. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. How come you're a Christian here this afternoon? How come I am an Indian and I'm a Christian here this afternoon? It is because God kept his promise that he made in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3b. That's the reason. Because God made Abraham a promise that all the nations of the world, India and Africa and Britain and America and Germany, all these nations of the world, I will bring blessings to the nations of those of this world through you. We were looking last week when we looked at an introduction to Abraham, that one of the reasons why we study the life of Abraham is because he has such an important place in the plans and purposes of God. Because from Abraham came the nation of Israel. And God promised the nation of Israel that he would send a savior through them. And God protected them and kept them and watched over them. And Israel was often faithless and idolatrous and an offense to God. But God in mercy and grace continued to watch over them until one day through the nation of Israel came the Savior born in Bethlehem. And he was the Savior not only of the nation of Israel, but he was the Savior of the nations of the world. We were looking at that this morning in John chapter 11, where Caiaphas makes this statement, doesn't he? And he says, it's better for one man to die for the nation. And John says, he didn't just die for one nation. He died to gather his people in from all the nations. So there's a tremendous promise here to Abraham that God will bless the nations of the world through him. That one day through him, the Savior, Jesus Christ, will come into the world. And Christ will build his kingdom. And his kingdom will begin like a mustard seed, but then will grow and grow into the greatest of your trees. And the birds of the air come and perch on it. And his kingdom will be this kingdom that will go to the parts of the world, all parts of the world, and bring in people of all kinds into his kingdom. How do we apply this to ourselves in Clevedon 2024? Well, I say this to you. Apply this to yourself in this way. First of all, apply it in prayer. How often do we pray for Christ's kingdom worldwide? Do you do that? In your daily time of prayer, can I ask you this? Do you pray for the nations of the world? Do you go through Operation World or some other scheme and do you say, I must pray for at least one country each day so that God's work may take place in that nation? Do you do that? Because God is at work in every nation of the world. There are nations of the world where the church is growing. And it's growing rapidly. I praise God because I was born and raised in East Africa, and the church in East Africa has just continued to grow. Yes, we hear terrible stories from Kenya. I know that, and in the last few days we've heard a horrific story from Kenya. And of course, the press, the media will focus in on this. Oh, there's been a fire in a school in Kenya, and 21 pupils have died. That's the newsworthy part of what's happening in Kenya. No, it isn't. I'm not denying that this was an important event. But what is newsworthy is the number of churches that are being planted every week in towns and villages in East Africa. God's people are being empowered by His Spirit. And God's people are going out into areas where there has been no gospel. And God's people have been preaching in the power of His Spirit and seeing conversions and baptisms and churches coming into being. And they cry out to us saying, we need more training. We need more trained men. We need pastors who will pastor these churches. These churches that are coming into being. We need more and more men. Will you help us? I've mentioned this before. One of my closest friends in Tanzania is a pastor in northern Tanzania. And he said to me, this was going back about a year ago, and he said, in our district alone, now this is not the whole country of Tanzania, this is just one region, in the last 10 years, we've planted 350 churches. I calculated that is one church every 10 days. In one region of Tanzania. Christ is building His church. God is keeping His promise. In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And Africans who are trapped in ancestral worship and are under the influence of the witch doctor and in fear of spirits and so on, are being brought out of these religions into the truth of the gospel and the joy of Christ and the joy of salvation. It's happening in other parts of the world. It's happening in parts of India. It's happening in Iran. It's happening in the Far East. Praise God that God is at work. Take hold of your computer, your books. Find out about these nations and pray for them. And then there are parts of the world, and we mentioned North Korea in our prayer. There are parts of the world where the church is yet struggling. There are parts of the world like Somalia and Afghanistan, which have never known revival, where the number of believers has always been very small. And yet, there is a promise in the Bible that in heaven there will be an innumerable company from every nation, every tribe, and every tongue. So we have a right to go to God in prayer and say, but the Somalis are very few. We can't have a heaven where there are millions of British people, millions of Indians, millions of Americans, and five Somalis. We can't have that. That doesn't sound fair. If we're going to have millions of Britons and millions of Americans and millions of Indians, we're going to have millions of Somalis and millions of Afghans. So we can pray for the nations of the world. Primarily, pray for our own nation. Do you know, we as Christians look at our nation and we despair. And I think there is a sense where it's right to despair, and we say, oh, what's happening in our schools, what's happening in the media, and these practices which God calls an abomination. People in this nation take pride in these and parade their practices and go on the streets and march and promote these practices which God calls an abomination. And we're tempted to despair. Yes, but God has made a promise that all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Do you pray for Britain? Do you pray that God would pour out His Holy Spirit upon this land? Do you pray that God, by His Spirit, would come to visit His churches and empower the preaching of His Word? Do you pray that each man who stands in the pulpit Sunday by Sunday will be empowered by the Spirit of God? There'll be unction, there'll be anointing upon the Spirit, from the Spirit upon the preacher. Do you pray that those who hear the Word of God, believers, will be revived, so that they're no longer lukewarm and half-hearted, but are zealous and on fire for the Lord and love the Lord and walk with the Lord and pray to the Lord and speak for the Lord And do you pray that those who are unbelievers and come and hear the word of God, that by His Spirit He would come to them and open their hearts, and that they might hear the word of God and be converted to Christ? The answer to Britain isn't despair. The answer to Britain is prayer. And we surely need to be more on our knees in prayer. So God's grace to Abraham, in the first place, God saved Abraham. And secondly, God granted Abraham great promises. And then thirdly and finally, God's grace to Abraham, in that God persevered with Abraham despite his weaknesses. God persevered with Abraham despite his weaknesses. It's a remarkable chapter, isn't it? Because it begins so gloriously. God mightily at work in Ur of the Chaldees. God mightily at work in the heart of Abraham. And Abraham is granted faith to believe in Christ and to repent of his idolatry. And Abraham takes hold of God's promises. And God gives him instructions. Go from your country, your kindred, your father's house to a land that I will show you. And Abraham goes. Abraham's got tremendous faith. And Abraham goes. But then in the same chapter, we read about this famine, and we read about how Abraham then goes to Egypt. This is from verse 10. And it says, now there was a famine in the land. So Abraham went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he is about to enter Egypt, he says to his wife, I know you're a woman of beautiful appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife, and they'll kill me. But they will let you live. What happened to the faith? I mean, he believed God. He left his house and his family and his land and followed God. What happened? Well, isn't that all of us? Are you ever like this? That one day you can trust the Lord and the next day your faith completely fails you? Is it not true that our Christian lives are so up and down, aren't they? Well, here is encouragement for us. That God never lets go of His people. God never abandons His people. God will never say to any of us, well, you failed me, that's it, you're out of my kingdom, I'm abandoning you, and you're off, finished. Never. The promises of God are without repentance. That's what Paul says to the Romans. In other words, God never repents of His promises. God never changes His promises. God never goes back on His promises. Repent means to turn away from. God never ever turns away from His promises, never turns His back on them. And when God saved you, God made certain promises to you. And God has promised you that He will love you eternally. He will transform you into the image of Christ. He will perfect you so that when our Lord Jesus returns, His bride will be pure and spotless, without blemish or stain or any such thing, but pure for Him, because the Holy Spirit of God lives in us, and the Holy Spirit of God is at work in us, transforming us into the image of Christ. And God in grace continues to bear with His people and to persevere with His people, even in their greatest weaknesses. I'm not giving you a license to live a careless life, but I want to encourage you, because I know what it's like in the Christian life, and I know how the devil works, and I know how when we fall, the devil immediately jumps on us and says, what sort of Christian are you? You're a failure, you're no good, and we allow him to attack us, and we allow him to make us depressed and discouraged and ineffectual. I'm not saying we take our failures lightly. I'm not saying we take sin lightly. I am saying that we take the grace of God seriously. And God, by His grace, perseveres with His people, protects His people, keeps His people, and continues to work in His people. Abraham's faith, when he started out his walk with the Lord, was obviously very up and down. There were times when he could rise to heroic faith, and times when he could fall. But then towards the end of his life, there came that command from God, take your son, your only son whom you love, and offer him as a sacrifice. And Abraham was prepared to do that because God had been at work in him over those years. And God had enabled him to be strengthened in his faith, to grow in his faith, and to become stronger in his hold and in his trust in God. We have a gracious God in heaven. So God in grace saved Abraham. And God in grace granted Abraham great promises. And God in grace persevered with Abraham in his weakness. Praise God for his grace.